Beloved congregation, have you ever been intentional about something? I'm sure you have. Maybe you were walking down a path, or you chose a certain direction or decision in life, and as you were going, you were very intentional about it. You were focused on what you were doing. Maybe there were reasons for you to hold back, but you pressed on doggedly towards your goal. That could be a description of our Lord's life. As he walked this world, as he went through his 30 years or so, he was focused the entire time. Remember, even as a 12-year-old child, he's saying, I must be about my Father's business. He must needs go through Samaria. All through his ministry, there's an intentionality about what he's doing. He's going to Bethesda to find that impotent man. He's waiting 4 days to go to Bethany where Lazarus lay dead. He's focused and he's doing his Father's business. We read in Luke's gospel that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew he was heading for the cross. He knew he was going to die. He even told his disciples, and then they didn't want to believe it. He knew it, and yet he went. He never hung back. He was intentional. He was focused. Doing the will of him that sent him. And now the night of his arrest has come. What will Christ do now? Will he ease off? Will he let back on this focus now that it's so near? No. He does the opposite. He doesn't make himself hard to find. He doesn't make himself scarce. He doesn't shrink back. He goes forward and he goes to the place of Gethsemane, there to experience what he sees coming, his arrest. And before that, his great suffering in that garden. But after that, then, his arrest. And it's this morning that I would like us to consider the account of the arrest of the Lord Jesus under the theme, Christ Arrested in Gethsemane. First, we see a heavily armed band. Second, a simple yet powerful word. And third, a willing and caring prisoner. First, a heavily armed band. We read in verse 1 that Jesus and his disciples crossed over the brook Kidron. This brook has come up more often in the scriptures. It was here that good kings Asa and Josiah and Hezekiah had burned the idols and the images of false worship. We also know that David crossed this same brook as he fled Jerusalem from Absalom. That was many years before this. But now the Lord Jesus himself crosses this brook. It was in the bottom of a narrow valley. And he begins to ascend the Mount of Olives on the east side of that valley. It was a mountain known for its many olive orchards in that day, and today still olive trees grow there. And there on the slopes of that mountain or larger hill was a garden, John tells us, into the which he entered and his disciples. It was called the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane is a Hebrew word, and it means winepress. It's a fitting name, isn't it, for the winepress that Jesus trod in that place as he was in an agony and as he sweat great drops of blood. John tells us that Judas also, which betrayed the Lord, knew the place. John gives us some commentary, as an author, that this is a place where Jesus often went to with his disciples. He would spend time there resting, probably praying. And Judas knew the place too. There's something to notice here, congregation, and that's that Jesus knew that Judas would instinctively come here. And that tells us that Jesus was very willing to be betrayed. Think about it. If a common criminal knew that his meeting place, his lair, his den was discovered, he would avoid the place. Not Jesus. He was no criminal. But the place where he would be with his disciples and where he knew Judas would know he would be, he didn't avoid it. Jesus wasn't going to be caught while on the run, slinking out of Jerusalem through the back gate. No, he willingly gave himself. He willingly laid down his life, very intentionally. While Jesus and his disciples are traveling to this garden, Judas has been busy. Remember, he had left the Passover room some time before. He had contacted the Sanhedrin and he had told them, "This is your chance. The time has come." The plan that was so carefully hatched could now be put into execution. And the Sanhedrin wasted no time. With all the sway they had, they secured a cohort of soldiers, Roman soldiers. These soldiers would have been readily available because at the time of the Passover, with thousands of extra Jews in the city, the Romans every year boosted their military presence. They didn't want any upheavals or riots or revolutions. We don't know how many soldiers were granted, but certainly a lot more than just a few. But as if that Roman contingent wasn't enough, the Sanhedrin also mobilized the temple guard, the temple police, and they sent them along with Judas to arrest Jesus. Luke 22, verse 52 even tells us that members of the Sanhedrin came along too. Chief priests and elders, they wanted to personally oversee the arrest. This was a golden opportunity. This was their time. Children, I think it would have been an impressive band of men, a mini army. Matthew tells us in Mark 2 that it was a great multitude. A lot of people. Just imagine them. Torches and lanterns and swords and spears and clubs. One man said that the strange casuistry or ethic of the chief priests was such that they would believe that they were breaking God's law if they carried a sword, because a sword could kill. And so all these chief priests were carrying clubs. They had no problems hitting people as long as they didn't kill them. That's why clubs are mentioned. Well, there they go. They also leave the city and they head down the same steep hillside into the valley below, the flicker of their torches creating this glow in the night sky, no doubt. Maybe their metal swords could be seen from time to time, reflecting in the Passover's full moon. They have come, carrying torches and lanterns to look for the light of the world. They have come with swords and clubs to subdue the prince of peace. Mark how the Lord's sufferings are increased by the presence and appearance of this band of men. Who did they think he was, congregation? Matthew's account tells us that as he addresses them, he says, "Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves or clubs to take me?" What an insult. What an insult this is to the man of sorrows. Never once did he present before them as violent or harmful or as a threat. He says it, "I was daily with you in the temple. And you stretched forth no hand against me. Why didn't you take me then?" Oh, what a cruel insult this was. As if he was some terrible, murderous criminal. See, the sin of his people reflected onto him also here. He never sinned, but criminals, and all his people are criminals in a sense. They are broken all those commandments, and here it's reflected onto him, made to be sin for us who knew no sin. Well, it certainly showed how little these men, including Judas, really knew him. Another insult. The world was made by him, and yet the world knew him not. He comes unto his own, and they receive him not. But there's more agony for him in this band of men. It is, of course, the presence of Judas. We read in verse 3 that it was Judas who received this band of men, and then he takes these men and he leads them. He's the guide. What's his purpose? His purpose is to betray his master. His eye does not see the sorrowful eyes of Jesus. His eye does not see the blood-stained garments of our Lord. His eye does not notice that his own master has been in an agony already that night. His eyes only see dollar signs. All he can think of is getting this dirty job done and receiving his bag of money and disappearing. Oh, what sorrow this man coming forward with a large band of men must have caused Christ. His own familiar friend who had walked with him and who had seen so many of his miracles and heard his words, also the ones spoken in private to Judas. What sorrow. In the words of Psalm 41, verse 9, the psalm we just sang, the Lord could truly say, "Yea, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." But even more, behind all of this, there's further agony in this for the Lord, this band of heavily armed men, because through them Jesus sees the powers of darkness at work. Behind this band of mere mortals was a fierce, sworn enemy, the devil. Doesn't he say as much in Luke 22? You'll remember the words, "But this is your hour," he says, "and the power of darkness." He sees the devil. He sees all the forces of hell rising up against him. But oh, no doubt he also saw in all of this the providential hand of his Father coming to take him, to bring him to the cross, to pay for the sin of his people. And it was this, of course, that he was in agony over only shortly before this. There in the garden, crawling as a worm and no man, the Lord Jesus, seeing the weight of his people's sin, this was the greatest agony for him. But that is past now. That battle, as it were, had been won because he had said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Now he meets these men and he faces them. And that's what we see in our second point. A simple yet powerful word. We read narrator's commentary in verse 4a, where John says that Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. Notice those words. He went forth. You have to picture the scene. Jesus and his disciples are standing in the trees of this garden. It's night. There are no street lamps. Not even in the distant city. It's night. There is a moon. If there weren't clouds, we don't know. But it's dark. And if you go into trees at night, it gets that much darker. There's lots of shadows. And Jesus and his disciples, they're standing in the shadows. They don't have torches. They can't be seen. No doubt the three, Jesus and the three, have returned back to where the eight other disciples had been left before they went deeper into the garden to pray. Probably they're near the gate at the edge of the garden. And silently they watch as this armed band of men make their way along the valley floor and up the east hillside towards the garden. It's clear that Judas knows his way around here. Just imagine the suspense in the air, the tension among the disciples. You see all these men coming. There's a huge, mini, like a mini army, and they're heading toward you. You're watching. They were sure this was going to lead to armed conflict. Peter's actions later prove it. How can we ever win? We're outnumbered. Nobody knows what's going to happen. Nobody? Yes, John, Jesus does. Jesus does. John is looking back on this night as he's writing, and he realizes, also by the Spirit's inspiration, that Jesus knew. Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. For that reason, he steps out of the shadows. He comes face to face with that band of men. The torchlights flickered over his face, and the disciples, we don't know what they're thinking, but no doubt every heart is pounding. And suddenly the night silence is broken by the sound of Jesus' voice. Whom seek ye? Do you hear it, congregation? It's the voice of authority. It's the voice of intentionality. The voice of focus. For Jesus, the time of struggle of only a few minutes ago is past. He's fully submitted to his Father's will, and now there's nothing but calm resolve and purpose in every word and action. He steps out, he went forth, he speaks not in a whimpering, quivering way, but he speaks with assertion, with power. We don't know what they thought when they heard him speak. These soldiers, they may have had the impression that before them stands the owner of this place, the proprietor, the man who owned this plot of land, the gardener or caretaker. Such was the voice of Jesus. And the question of Jesus is quickly answered, not by one, but by several of them. The verb is plural. You can imagine multiple men speaking a curt reply. These are seasoned veterans of the Roman army. They know when they have orders. They, in a very disciplined way, carry them out. Jesus of Nazareth is the answer. And then we read that Jesus simply said to them, I am he. No sooner are these words out of his mouth that John tells us they went backward and they fell to the ground, all of them. Judas too. All of them fell backward and found themselves sitting or sprawled out on the cold, damp ground. What a spectacle. A simple yet powerful word of our Lord. Strong, disciplined soldiers lurch backward, lose their footing, fall to the ground, not because of a bullet or a bomb, but a word. What caused this? Well, we might come up with some reasons. We might think the element of surprise caught them off guard. Maybe they thought he was some dreadful criminal as they were walking up that hill, and when he said, I am he, they were caught by surprise. Maybe the way in which he had such authority, the majesty of his voice, or the look in his eyes, these are all things that on a human level may explain this, but they're not sufficient. There's more going on here. It was because of the power, the divine power of the one who stood before them, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He cast them backwards by the word of his mouth. This was nothing short of another miracle of our Lord. It's another one of the signs that John said Jesus did in chapter 2, verse 11. All the time our Lord was on earth, he's doing these signs, these miracles. He's healing so many different people, the sick, the lepers, the blind, the lame. The dead are raised. Storms are calmed. Demons are cast out. He's walking on water. We've been considering many of these. And we've noted that the reason Jesus did miracles was in order to show, to demonstrate, that he is God. And here's just another one of those signs. He does this. He says this word. He causes them to fall backward. He is God. And yet it's remarkable that his dealings with them are not final. His response, his word to them, and the way that they fall back is measured. He does just enough to show them his power, so they have no excuse. He didn't do anything more against these enemies. He could have. He could have destroyed them utterly. He had all power. He is God. Maybe you picked up on it, but if you look at those simple words that Jesus says in verse 5, one word is in italics, the word he. That means that in the original, that pronoun is not actually there. It's there to help us understand. If you take away the he, what Jesus actually said is, I am. Exactly the same words in Greek as the seven I am sayings that he spoke. Sayings which he emphatically said, in which he emphasized that he is God. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. Here he says, I am. Don't forget, these weren't just Roman soldiers. There's elders and chief priests there who knew this very well. I am means something. I am means this man is again asserting his divinity, his absolute control over all things, and he just proved it by casting us all backward to the ground. You know, these men, they can arrest Jesus now, but let them know who it is they arrest. They are without excuse. They're arresting the Lord of glory. What a sight this must have been for the disciples as they see all these men tumbling backwards. I'm sure they never forgot that scene. I think it would have given them great comfort after Jesus rose again and they had to go out and face their enemies. They would think back, remember that word. He's still the same. He spoke such a simple yet powerful word that night. He can still do it from his throne in heaven even today. Your enemies too, child of God. They are not stronger than him. Greater are they that are with us than they that are with them. The Lord is stronger than all your enemies. And that brings us to our third point this morning, a willing and caring prisoner. The story kind of repeats itself now. These men, they pick themselves up again, they regain their posture, and Jesus again asks them, whom seek ye? And this time the verb is different. He uses a different word. Before, he said. Now he asks. And this is significant, because this asking, it carries an intensity of request. It's the same word when the soldiers struck Christ, and they asked him, saying, prophesy. Who is it that smote thee? Tell us. Come on. Or Pilate, as official judge, who asked Christ, art thou the king of the Jews? There's intensity, there's demand, there is an expectation of response. There's authority. He wants to know their mission. Whom seek ye? Who are you looking for? Tell me, why are you here? And again they answer, Jesus of Nazareth. Congregation, we may wonder why our Lord does it this way. Why doesn't he just say, I know that you want me, here I am, take me? He does it this way in order to show that he's in control. Their operation is illegal. He is innocent. They will not be permitted to secretly abduct him. He will give himself to them in full control. Two things to notice in this scene, congregation. The first is this, that we see here the amazing willingness of our Savior to be taken. He's a willing prisoner. We hear him say that in the next words also. I have told you that I am he. He was hiding nothing. He gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. He gave himself for sinners right through the whole process. Never once was he abducted or taken against his will or whisked away. Doesn't this move you? Why was he so willing to give himself? For his bride. Even as he stood there, pressing this question on these soldiers, whom seek ye? Tell me why you're here. State your purpose. Clarify it. And they say it, and he says, I am he. Why so willing? Why so intentional? For his bride. He had his people in view. All his people, also you this morning, child of God, see how willingly he gave himself to his enemies for you. He was willing to be taken, willing to go the way of the cross for you. Verse 4 again, Jesus knew all things that should come upon him. He went forth, he gave himself for you. Paul was so moved by that too, wasn't he? He speaks about how the Son of God loved him and gave himself for me. What moved him? What made him to be so willing? Why did God spare not his own Son, but deliver him up for us all? Why did he give his only begotten Son? There's only one answer. It's love. This is divine, redeeming love. The love of the Father and the love of the Son here in this passage. It was love for his people. Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. All of this is done in love. The love of Christ reflected in his willingness as a willing prisoner. But then the second thing to notice in this section is that the Lord Jesus is caring. He's a caring prisoner. Notice what he says right after. He says, I've told you that I am he, verse 8. If, therefore, you seek me, and then he begins to talk about the other disciple. He says, let these go their way. Another purpose in asking these soldiers again for the second time whom they're looking for is this. He draws out of them their mission objective, their orders, and in doing so, by the sound of their own voice and by the answer they themselves give him, he makes it clear to all that he, Jesus of Nazareth, and only he, must be taken by these soldiers. And so, let these go their way. You could say, let these be dismissed. These men have nothing to do with my arrest. It's not them you seek. It's me. What a beautiful picture this is of substitutionary atonement. As Jesus takes the place of his people. These men, though false, they represent justice. They were the leaders. They were the judges of the land. And when justice comes, it has a claim on all of us who are sinners. We deserve to die. We deserve to perish because of our sins. But here comes Christ. And as the mediator, the middleman, he comes in between and he says, take me. And let these go their way. That's salvation. That's the gospel. That all the sin of all of us and our hearts, which deserves to be punished, can go unto him as he's arrested And as he's led away to more suffering, to the cross, and sinners can go their way. What care he has here in the immediate context for his disciples. He's thinking about their well-being, their safety. What would you or I have done? We would have said, well, take him and let me go. Not Christ. He shows true care for his disciples. He sees here, remember, the powers of darkness behind this band of soldiers. And so he shows that care too when Satan comes and he wants to accuse you and to arrest you, if you will, and to draw you away. Jesus will defend his people. Satan can have no say against you, child of God. He may not accuse you for your sin, for he, Christ, has paid that sin. And so all around in this Jesus is your protection also from Satan and the assaults of the kingdom of darkness. We're going to sing in a few minutes from Psalter 353, where it talks about, blessed be the Lord who made us not their prey, as from the snare a bird escapeth free. Christ lets his disciples free like that bird, while he himself goes and gives himself to be arrested. And then John tells us in verse 9, more narrative commentary, he tells us that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. What saying is John referring to in verse 9? Jesus lets the disciples go their way in order that that saying which he spake might be fulfilled, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. And that's going back to the previous chapter, verse 12. In his high priestly prayer, our Lord is praying that I've kept them in thy name and none have been lost except the son of perdition. And this prayer then in chapter 17 was about keeping the souls of the disciples from falling away in unbelief, preserving them. He's talking about spiritual protection. This wasn't mere physical protection, keeping them from harm. The day would come and they would be harmed. Most of them would be killed. It's the spiritual, this preservation of their souls, let these go their way, was a spiritual preservation. And how is that the case? Well, it's because if they had been arrested at this time and taken, Jesus sees that they would have been plunged into a spiritual test that they would not have been able to bear. Think only of Peter, who succumbed to temptation so easily that very night. And then to think that Peter, once again, was only standing in the way of the Lord's blessed purpose when he now whips out a sword and strikes at Malchus, presumably the closest one to Peter. And down falls a part of Malchus's ear, and down falls the blood pouring off Malchus's head. And Jesus turns to Peter and says, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? See the intentionality. See the purpose. See the love driving our Lord. There was not a shred of temptation to say, pass me another sword, Peter. None of it. He shuts Peter down. Peter, who here very nearly brings on himself the calamity that Christ was seeking to shield him from. Christ says, we're going into this great spiritual test. Let these go their way. And Peter strikes out as if saying, no, I'm going that way. And Peter would have crashed and burned. No wonder the Lord commands him to sheath his sword. And he picks up that broken ear and he puts it back on Malchus and he heals him. Another miracle. Right on the spot. What care the Lord had, even for Malchus, for Peter, for the disciples, and for you, child of God. That spiritual preservation, he preserves you, and he shields you, and he keeps you every moment also from 1,000 temptations of the devil that never hit you because he knows you would never stand. Things the devil would do to you if he could. But Christ says to him, hitherto shalt thou come and no further, because he preserves his people. Think of all the things, child of God, you've been preserved from when you didn't even realize it. Every day, he preserves you as the faithful, caring Savior. You see the truth of the words Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:13, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And he does that here for his disciples on that day, but he does it for all his people at all times. We talk about common grace and how the Lord gives his care and protection to so many people. There's truth to that. But if you're here this morning or listening and you are still outside of this Savior and you don't know him, he's not your Savior, then you may have some level of care and protection in his common grace, but you don't have this. You miss this. He keeps you alive. He blesses you, yes, but you need more than that. If you don't have this Savior as your Savior, you can't die like that. And you're no better than Judas, who was still given breath and energy and strength to lead Jesus back to Annas, as we read. But then you don't have protection from him eternally for your soul. And you're in a very dark way, very dangerous place. But you know, the Lord Jesus still cares for you because he has no desire in your death. And today, in this very worship service, he's calling you to turn from your sin to him, for he is ready to save all that come unto him. Hear that word for you this morning. And then finally, child of God, hear a final word for you. Because this confrontation between Christ and his enemies, which we considered this morning, is not the last one. Today you still do battle with your enemies, with the devil, with sin, with the world, with your own sinful heart. They're still very real. But one day Christ will return. And as we confess in the Apostles' Creed, he will return to what? To judge the living and the dead. He will again come face to face with all his enemies. But that time they won't arrest him. He'll arrest them. Then all his enemies will lick the dust. They shall cast down, they shall be cast down, and they shall cast down their weapons before him, just as happened in this night. This picture of these men falling is actually a beautiful foreshadowing of what is going to happen one day with all his enemies. When he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels, at the word of his mouth, all his enemies shall be scattered. And your enemies, child of God. Not just men, but the powers of darkness that are animating men. All evil will be destroyed and defeated and dearmed. And then only peace will reign. And then, child of God, every enemy will be destroyed. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death, which has also come to so many of your lives, even recently to some. Death will be destroyed and peace will reign. And you may live with him forever in life, in holiness, in happiness, saying unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins, be glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, how good thou art. As we see in this passage this morning, the love and the willingness and the caring of the Lord Jesus. Oh, draw our hearts to Thee, we pray, and keep none from turning away from this Savior in preference for something else. That all would see, Lord, there is none like Christ, and that we would love Him. We pray for the after preaching of Thy Word by Thy Spirit, for Thy protection over us through this day, and bring us together again this evening, we pray. Lord, forgive every sin and apply Thy word.